Some Christians have a very interesting philosophy of the Christian life. They seem to feel that the thing to do is to be as much like the unbeliever as you can be, so he doesn't turn you off as a religious nut and refuse to listen to you. The idea seems to be that we engage in as many of his questionable practices as we can so that he knows we're a regular guy, you know, not one of those holier-than-thou types. Or, amass as much money and influence as you can. Be successful by the unbeliever's standards. And then maybe he'll be impressed and by that be influenced, hopefully, to become a Christian. In other words, live in the world. Pattern your lifestyle after the people of the world, but don't ever tell them about your Savior. They might think you're trying to push your religion down their throats and be offended. Now, there was a believer in the Old Testament. He was a believer too. No question about that. Who had this general philosophy of a believer's life. And it had disastrous consequences in his life. I think God put his story in the Word so that we might be warned of the consequences of that philosophy of life. The man's name was Lot. And Lot represented a great many modern Americans, I believe. 100 years ago, D.L. Moody used to love to preach on Lot. I have 2 books in my library where there are chapters by D.L. Moody on Lot. They're the same message, but they're slightly different. They must have been recorded and came out differently. And in both of them, he made a statement similar to this. He said, wherever you can find one Abraham and one Daniel and one Joshua, there are 1,000 Lots. It's quite a penetrating insight. And if it was true in his day, it's probably true in our day. And if it's true in our day, then there are probably some Lots right here in our congregation this morning. Maybe as the message unfolds, you're going to see yourself. Let's see what God has for us this morning. God's warning to us through Lot and his family. And the first thing I want you to look at is his good beginning. He started strong. If your name is Lot, you really can't do much better in life than to follow the example of your godly uncle named Abraham. And in chapter 11 of Genesis, in verse 31, when Abraham responded to the call of God and left the wickedness of Ur of the Chaldees, Lot went with him. It looks as though Abraham's father is the one who took the initiative, but as the story develops, we know it isn't. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son. And away they go. When Abraham's father died in Haran, and God said it was time for Abraham to move on to Canaan, that's in chapter 12 and verse 4 we read, and Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And there he is once more by the side of his uncle Abraham. After Abraham's brief lapse of faith in Egypt, which was unfortunate, he came back to fellowship with God and set out once more for the land of blessing and promise. It's in chapter 13 and verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, right by his side. And Lot was still there when Abram arrived in the area of Bethel, in verse 3, where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Let's just see it on the map today and get our bearings straight. Here's Bethel and Ai. Abraham came to that area right there, where he had originally pitched his tent, and he had built an altar there, according to verse 4. And Abram called on the name of the Lord. Doesn't say Lot was with him, but he was. Told us that in verse 1, and it tells us again in verse 5. Lot was there when he arrived at the place of the altar and worshiped the Lord. Lot had a good example to follow, and he followed it for many years. You know, it's not wrong to follow the example of another person. Did you know that? In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:16, he said, "You Corinthians, you be followers of me." And he uses the word mimetes, from which we get our English word imitator. Be an imitator of me, Paul says. Wow, you know, that's pretty tough. Sounds a little egotistical, doesn't it? But when we get on back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul qualifies that. He says, you be imitators of me as I am of Christ. There's the catch, you see. And any Christian can say that to another Christian. You follow my example so long as you see me of following the example of Jesus Christ. I can say that to you. But I don't always follow the example of Christ, and don't follow me then, friend. I'll lead you astray. You follow the Lord. But it's not a bad thing to watch godly people, and inasmuch as they live as Christ lives or lived, then follow them. Be imitators of them. And God blessed both Abraham and Lot as they obeyed him. You see it in verse 2, chapter 13. Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. God gave many material things to him. And in verse 5, and Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, which was a great measure of wealth in that day. Flocks and herds and tents. But that's where the trouble started. Flocks and herds need pasture. And there was only so much pasture land available. It's a rather dry and arid part of the world. Beside that, Abraham and Lot weren't the only ones using the pasture land that was available. It says down in verse 7 at the end of the verse that the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. So there are other people there too using the land. Before you know it, Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were arguing with each other over who had the right to what land. And what kind of a testimony was that before the unbelieving inhabitants of the land? But Abraham is a man of grace and wisdom. It's not going to be easy for Lot to pick a fight with him. In verse 8, Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. There's no way Lot's going to start an argument with Abraham. It takes two to fight. And Abraham isn't going to fight. He's a gracious man of God. Unlike the belligerent addicts of a certain brand of nicotine, Abraham would rather switch than fight. He's not about to let Lot start anything with him. And while he has the first choice as the elder, he relinquishes that choice to Lot. He gives him the opportunity of taking what land he wants first. You know, these are really Christ-like traits. Paul said in Romans 12:18, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Do you do that? I mean, do you try to keep peace? Or are you forever starting a conflict over some silly little thing? Paul said we were to, in honor, prefer one another in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Do you give first choice to someone else? Or are you in there grabbing everything that's due you? These are Christ-like traits that Abraham had. And they're traits that we need to let the Spirit of God develop in us. But Abraham's suggestion does bring Lot to a major decision in his life. And after his good beginning, I'd like you to look secondly at his foolish choice. His foolish choice. I'm reading in verse 10 of Genesis 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. It was almost like Eden. Like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar, a particularly fruitful area of Egypt. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Now the north end of the Dead Sea, right in this area where the River Jordan enters into the Dead Sea. That's the area called the Plains of Jordan. It's not a particularly beautiful area today. It's rather dry and barren. The temperature there today averages 104 to 118 degrees Fahrenheit. Not, you know, the place you really like to spend a great deal of time. But the Bible says before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was like a garden paradise. And interestingly enough, archaeology has verified a thriving civilization in this area that dates between 2,000 and 3,000 years before Christ, this very period of time. And so it would seem that Lot stood high on a hill east of Bethel, There is a high hill there, and overlooked all this area north of the Dead Sea. And saw all that lush green pasture land, and visualized his flocks and herds multiplying and his net worth increasing, and he said, "That's what I want. I want all that good pasture land down there." And already, before this story progresses one bit, we know that Lot is in trouble. Because this man is making decisions on the basis of his love for material possessions. And that's not always the best basis for decisions. Now, it's not wrong to have nice things. Salary may be an important issue when you're considering a job change or a relocation. But the point is, there may be other issues as well, some of them far more important than the salary scale. First of which ought to be, what does God want me to do? That's the most important issue. God may want you to have the larger salary. He doesn't always deny us those things. But then again, he may not. He may know that the situation there where the larger salary is to be found is going to bring you into spiritual decline and bring your entire family to spiritual ruin. He may know that. So salary isn't always the most important consideration when you're considering a choice in your life. The point here is that Lot never even asked God what he wanted. He simply made his own choice on the basis of what was good for his net worth, his love for material possessions. And it was a foolish choice. And there are Christians making decisions every day that are every bit as foolish as Lot's was. And the reason they're so foolish is because they are not consulting the will of God. They don't care what God wants. They want what they want, and they're going to have it whatever cost, and they barge ahead and sometimes bring themselves into spiritual decline and their family to spiritual ruin. And they're going to face the same kind of heartache and tragedy in most cases that Lot faced. Read on. Verse 12. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now Lot had a good example to follow, but unfortunately he stopped following it. He finds the simple pastoral life too unsatisfying, and chooses rather the sophisticated excitement of the cities of the plain, in this area north of the Dead Sea. Herds and flocks may be one measure of wealth, but the business opportunities in the cities offer much greater variety of wealth, and that's where he wants to be. And Scripture tells us that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Literally, it means he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. He's moving southward. Most archaeologists feel that Sodom and Gomorrah were down here at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, and that the ruins of these ancient cities are now underwater here in the Dead Sea. So here he is moving south by degrees till he gets as far as the city of Sodom. I wonder why he did that. That's 47 miles away. Why is Lot going out of his way to get so dangerously close to the most wicked city of the world of his day? Why? Look at it in verse 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Exceedingly sinful before the Lord. The idea is they were flaunting their gross wickedness in the face of God and cared nothing about it. What is Lot doing moving closer and closer to a city like that? I don't think it was because Lot loved the sin of Sodom. In fact, I know he didn't. The New Testament tells me so. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot is called a just man. And it says in that passage of Scripture that the unlawful deeds of the men of Sodom vexed his righteous soul. He was burdened with the sin of Sodom. He didn't go there because he loved their sin. Well, why did he go there then? Did he go there to evangelize the city? Well, the rest of the story would hardly bear that out. Had he approached the city of Sodom as a mission field, I think God probably would have given him some converts. He didn't have any. I think, furthermore, God would have protected him and his children from the wicked influence of the city. But his children and his wife succumbed to the wicked influence of the city. I can only find one alternative. And that's the thing that's already been implied in verses 10 and 11. Lot is a man who makes his decisions on the basis of net worth, material possessions. And Lot is enamored with the comforts and pleasures and material possessions available in the city of Sodom. That's how he makes decisions. What's it going to do for me financially? And here he comes to the wicked city of Sodom. Now, getting near Sodom was not necessarily sinful. Somebody needed to get near Sodom and expose the sin of the city. But with Lot's selfish motives, he's certainly not the one to do it. And he's moving into what we might call the twilight zone between light and darkness. There is that twilight zone. You can't really say living in Sodom is sinful. But with the motives being wrong, he's moving closer and closer to sin. He's opening himself to the attacks of Satan, as well as opening his family to that attack. You know, there are lots of Christians today that I think live like this. They want to be as close to sin as they can. They don't want to yield to it. They want to have, you know, some semblance of a Christian life, but they want to be involved in the things of the world and with the people of the world. And they just keep moving closer and closer to sin. Like the former alcoholic who walks past the bar in order to test his ability to resist temptation. Or the young couple that goes out in parks and secluded places in order to test their ability to control their passions. They are dangerous decisions, poor decisions, and they lead to big trouble, as Lot is about to discover. It was a foolish choice. I want you to look thirdly at his growing involvement. His growing involvement. It's interesting to trace Lot's steps towards spiritual decline. The next one we find is in chapter 14 and verse 12. Let's just take a verse out here for a moment. Then I'll relate the story briefly, but I realize the verse doesn't make much sense without the context, but there's just a little clause here I want to point out to you. It says in verse 12, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom." Well, the last thing we saw was he was getting closer to Sodom, but now he dwells in Sodom. If you're going to pitch your tent in the outskirts, you might just as well buy a house and settle down in the city. And he did have a house. Don't know whether he bought it or not, but he had a house. He didn't live in a tent any longer. We learn that in chapter 19. So he's living in Sodom now. I'm not saying it's wrong to live in a city, but there's a principle here. It's a principle of our relationship with the world and our love for the world and our motives when it comes to the things in this world. That's the principle revealed in the story of Lot. So he settles down and probably buys a house and makes himself at home in this worldly city of Sodom. After all, if you're going to have your business in Sodom, it's easier to settle down in the city. You don't have so far to drive to work. You don't get caught in those freeway jams and stuff like that, you know. And living on the outskirts of the city in a tent would only make you appear to be kind of weird. I mean, people would kind of raise their eyebrows. Oh, Lot, he's that fellow who lives up on a hill in a tent, you know. So you might as well come down, and that's what he does. But it's one more step in his spiritual decline. Now, I think God tried to warn Lot of this mistake. And I think that's what the whole story of chapter 14 is about. It's an invasion of four kings all the way from Mesopotamia, Babylon. It's a long trip up around the Fertile Crescent and down into this area south of the Dead Sea. And that would be the only way they could come, really. The other way, they'd have to cross the desert. Why in the world did those Babylonian kings, four of them, come all the way over to these cities around the Dead Sea? You want to know why? God put it in their hearts to come there because this man Lot needed to learn some lessons. And so they invaded this area. They defeated five cities. They came to Sodom. They saw this man Lot with all his wealth. They took him captive. They kidnapped him. And they stole all his belongings. And away they went. course, Abraham is a faithful uncle. He gets only 318 men. That's all he had. They were his servants. They were trained and armed, but they were just his servants. And he pursues these four kings from Mesopotamia. He defeats them in battle, and he rescues Lot and all his belongings. That's told to us in verse 16 of chapter 14. He brought back all the goods, and he brought again also his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now, I would imagine that was a pretty frightening experience for Lot. And I would think he would have learned some lessons through that experience. That whole ordeal should have left some spiritual imprint on his mind. Lessons like the uncertainty of riches. Here today, gone tomorrow. All his were gone. Fortunately, his uncle Abraham rescued him and his goods. But it may not have happened that way. I would think Lot would have also learned a lesson about the hazards of identifying himself with the world, the people of the world. It's not wrong to know ungodly people or even to spend time with them. How else are we going to tell them about Jesus? But he's taking his stand with them. He's identifying himself with them. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Because that way, when God's judgment comes on unbelievers, you get it too. There you are, taking your stand with them. And that's what happened to Lot. You'd think he would have learned, but he didn't. Doesn't seem to get a bit of the lesson. The next time we meet Lot is in chapter 19 of Genesis. Would you turn over there, please? Verse 1 says, "And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom." You know what that means? That means Lot has now been promoted to a place of authority in the city. That's what sitting in the gate means. The gate was where the city fathers met to oversee the business of the city and judge the affairs of its citizens. For all we know, Lot may have become the mayor of Sodom by this time. Mayor Lot, there he is, sitting at his desk at the gate of the city. Now that's not necessarily wrong for a man to become the mayor of an ungodly city like Sodom, even if he believes in God. It's a good thing, I think. Lots of cities could use a Christian mayor. But not when his motives are what Lot's motives are, and that is to have influence and prestige and praise with men and material goods. If his purpose was to influence the city for God, it would have been a good thing. But I can't find any evidence in this story that Lot had any influence whatsoever over the people of Sodom. You remember when Abraham was praying in chapter 18 that God would spare Sodom? Because God had already told him he was going to destroy it. Abraham knew Lot was there with his family. He said, "Oh God, don't destroy it. Suppose there are 50 righteous people there. Will you destroy it?" God said, "No, if there are 50 righteous there, I won't destroy it." So Abraham starts coming down, you know. Comes all the way down to 10. "God, if there are 10 righteous people there, will you destroy it?" God says, "No, Abraham. If there are 10 righteous people there, I won't destroy it." And Abraham doesn't have the guts to go on any further. He quits right there. And he knows in his heart there aren't even 10 righteous people in the whole city of Sodom, counting Lot and his family. You call that influence? 20 years Lot spent in this city of Sodom, and he didn't have one convert to show for it. Not one. I don't call that very much influence. Yeah, Lot believed in God. The New Testament makes that very clear. Lot believed in God. But Lot wasn't dedicated enough to God to make himself unpopular with the vile and immoral people of Sodom. And that's a dangerous place to be. Lot didn't want to be known as one of those religious fanatics, you know, who talks about the Lord. Lot was determined to have the best of both worlds, the material things of this life as well as life eternal. He wanted what we call the good life, you know. "I didn't have it when I was a child, and I'm going to make it so I can give it to my children." That was his philosophy. And that kind of Christian doesn't win many converts to Jesus Christ. They talk about their influence with the world, but it's kind of hard to find. You have to scrounge around pretty long and hard to find much influence that a worldly Christian has with the people of the world. If there was any influence at all here, it was probably the other way around. Sodom left a deep imprint on Lot's family. His wife grew to love her material possessions so much she couldn't bear to leave them. She tried to turn back, even as the fire and brimstone was falling from heaven on the city of Sodom. She wanted to go back and rescue her things. And she lost her life trying. Some of his daughters married Sodomites. And it seems that they, with their husbands, refused to leave and escape the judgment of God, even when the escape was available to them. So much had Sodom left its impact on their lives. Two of his daughters did escape, but they were so tainted with the way of the world that later on they got their daddy drunk and seduced him on successive nights. Nice girls, huh? Sodom had left its impact on their lives. You know, the same principle operates today. And it's a principle that we men need to heed very keenly. If we live to accumulate the possessions of this world or to acquire the praise of this world, it's going to have its impact on our families. If we direct their affection through our example to the things of this world, then someday we're going to suffer for it. We're going to want to take them away from the things of the world, and they're not going to come. And if our children turn their backs on Jesus Christ completely, we'll have nobody to blame but ourselves, because they will have seen the inconsistency in our own lives, and they will have known that Jesus Christ wasn't important enough to us to become first in our lives, and they're at least going to be consistent. Consistently non-Christian. And we may suffer some agony of soul over that, just as Lot did. I want you to look finally at his tragic end. And that's the story that unfolds in chapter 19 so graphically. Two angels visited Sodom. They look like men, but Lot has enough spiritual discernment to know that they are more than mere men. And he insists that they stay in his home. They wanted to stay in the streets. Lot knew what would happen if they stayed on the streets, so he insists that they come home with him. God sent those angels to Sodom to show Lot how abominably corrupt this city had become and to deliver Lot and his family from the city before God rains judgment from heaven. And it didn't take very long for the angels to accomplish their first purpose, to show Lot how vile this city had become. Look at it in verse 4 of chapter 19. But before they lay down, the men of Sodom, even the men of the city, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and they said unto him, Where are the men who came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. You get the picture here? These men are homosexuals. They want to have sexual relations with these angels whom they thought were men. Evidently, they were a very attractive men. And these men of Sodom want to know them. A scriptural term that's often used for sexual relations. And of course, this is where the word sodomy comes from, as you well know, which means homosexuality. And you know, United States of America is rapidly becoming a modern Sodom. All you have to do is read your newspaper, watch a little television news once in a while, and you'll see that we're moving in that direction. Of course, we've changed the name. We don't call it sodomy or homosexuality anymore. We call it gay. It's a very interesting term. And most unfortunate. Gay means happy. I checked that in the dictionary. There are other meanings, but that's one of them. And I would say most homosexuals are anything but happy. They're guilty. They're lonesome. They're fearful. They're insecure. They're unfulfilled. But I don't think many of them could be categorized as happy. God has another name for it. It isn't gay. God calls it sin. And you know, I'm glad he does, because that's really good news to the homosexual. You say, what do you mean, good news? Yes, good news. You see, if homosexuality is an unchangeable lifestyle, which the psychologists tell us it is, caused by genes or by parental influence, then there's really no hope of ever being delivered from its unhappiness. no hope. But if it's what God calls it, in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and other passages, if it is what God calls it, sin, then there's hope. Because God's in the business of forgiving sins and changing sinners. And that's the only hope I have for the homosexual today. It's to call it what God calls it and admit it for what it is and cry out to God for forgiveness and power to overcome it. And there are some glowing testimonies in print. Read one in Moody Monthly about 2 years ago. And then there's been some in other Christian magazines recently who have been delivered from the bondage of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. There's hope. But you know, students of history tell us that when a civilization has begun to accept homosexuality as a normal lifestyle, as America is beginning to do, students of history tell us that that civilization is near destruction. It happened to a number of civilizations through history, including the Roman Empire. And of course, the story in Genesis 19 would bear that out, because this city is about to face its destruction. And you know, I would think United States of America would heed the lesson of the Scripture and the lesson of history as we move closer and closer to acknowledging that this is an acceptable and normal lifestyle. Follow the story, will you please? Lot tried to reason with these perverted men, but they are not reasonable men. They turn on him in anger. Verse 9, they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge now? Listen, we're going to deal worse with you than with them," they say. And they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break down the door. That's how the world treats a worldly Christian when he tries to get pious with them. The world has no respect for a worldly Christian. You think you're being like them to gain their influence. You're not gaining their respect or influence one single bit. They know you're compromising your convictions and they don't respect you for it. And when you try to get religious with them, watch out, because they'll jump on you just as sure as you can be. The world may not love a consistent Christian with a testimony, but they respect him. They don't respect a worldly Christian one single bit. The next thing Lot does is run to his sons-in-law and presumably his married daughters with them. Verse 14 says, "And Lot went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law who married his daughters and said, 'Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.'" Now watch. "But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." He seemed as one who mocked. The only conclusion we can come to is that Lot talked so little about the Lord to his own family and to these men who married into his family that when he tries to talk about the Lord, they can't even believe he's serious. They think he's kidding. "Oh, come on, Lot. You've got to be joking. God's God? Who's he? God, if he's there, he's not going to destroy this city." "Why, nothing like that's ever happened before." He seemed as one who mocked. This man has no testimony at all. He achieved his ambition in life. He had wealth and he had power. But he had no influence for God whatsoever. Not even with his own family. Read on. In verse 15, "When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city.' And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city." Now, did you get the impact of those verses? It says in verse 16, "While he lingered," he didn't want to go. And the two angels had to lay their hands upon his wife and upon his daughters, and literally drag them out of the city by the hand. His wife and daughters couldn't tear themselves away from their home and their possessions and their godless friends. The angels had to literally drag them out of the city. Lot was too much at home in this world And it distorted the values and character of his entire family. Dad, there's a lesson here for you, for me, as a Christian father. It is much easier to lead our family into temptation than it is to lead them out. Once they fall in love with the world from our influence, the day may come when we can't drag them away from the world with a team of wild horses. And what a tragedy it will be. Well, you know the rest of the story. Lot lost everything. He lost his house. He lost his possessions. He lost his friends. He lost his children. He even lost his wife. He lost everything except those two daughters who later seduced him and bore unto him Ammon and Moab, who became the fathers of a group of people who were the enemies of God's people for years to come. That's the tragic end of this story. By the world's standards, Lot was a successful man through most of his life. He had what unbelieving men want, wealth and power. But I'm afraid he doesn't rate very high on God's scale. I want you to look at Jesus' thoughts on this subject. Will you turn over to Mark 8, please? Lot is not mentioned in this passage, but the subject is the same. Lot is mentioned by the Lord Jesus in Luke 17, but it's an application regarding the second coming. It's the same application we made when we talked about Noah a couple weeks ago. So I won't turn to it or refer to it again. It's about being ready for the Lord to come, because he'll come suddenly as that judgment fell. And we're not to worry about our material possessions at that time, but only the Lord himself. That's the application in Luke 17. But look at Mark 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? The word soul there is the same Greek word translated life in verse 35. And I think Jesus is talking about the same subject. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? You see what Jesus is saying here? If your number one goal in life is to be a success in business, to amass money and material possessions, and to have power with people just for the sake of having power, Jesus said you're going to lose in the end, just as Lot did. You save your life for yourself, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it for Jesus' sake and the gospel, then it's going to be worth something valuable. That's the lesson here, you see. Jesus is saying if you compromise your biblical convictions in order to court the favor of the world, you're going to lose in the end, just as Lot lost. When we read a passage of Scripture like that and see it illustrated so graphically by the life of a man named Lot, I would think it's time to examine our priorities in life and get them reshuffled according to God's value scale, where Jesus Christ comes first, where our lives are lived for His glory, and the time and attention we give to our families rank second to the Lord Himself. And the whole rotten business of making money and accumulating material possessions is way, way down on the list. Is that the way your priorities are arranged? Lot's weren't. And he lost in the end. Why not ask God to help us get things straightened in our own souls today? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, but in the end his life is really valueless? Lost. What sense is there? Why not live it for God? Why not live it for Jesus Christ and His glory? It will be a valuable life in God's sight. Well, maybe you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior. It's not possible to put Him at the top of your list of priorities because you're not even sure you are a Christian or that Jesus Christ lives in your life. And the Scripture says if He doesn't, you're going to suffer eternal loss. Not only loss in this life, but loss forever. The Bible categorizes you, as a matter of fact, as lost. Paul said, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them who are lost. That's everybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ. But I've got some good news for you if you're lost. And that means lost to God forever. You know what Jesus said in Luke 19:10? He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to salvage your life. Save it. Not only so it's meaningful and worthwhile here during time, but throughout all eternity. You know how He did that, don't you? He paid for your sins. He died in your place so that you could be delivered from sin and saved for God's glory throughout eternity. There only remains one thing to do. Believe that that's what Christ accomplished on the cross and receive Him as your Savior. Put your personal trust in Him. And listen, what will a great fortune be? Of what value will it be to you if when you stand before God, you hear Him say, I'm sorry, I don't know you. He casts you out of His presence to be punished forever. Your fortune won't do you a bit of good then. You'll be lost. Why not accept the invitation of Jesus Christ? Come unto Him. He'll give you rest and peace, forgiveness. He'll put His love and joy in your heart. He'll give you meaning and purpose in this life, and He'll assure you of eternity in His presence. If you'll just acknowledge your sin and trust Him as your personal Savior. Let's pray.